I would like to turn you now to the Word of God and to what might seem like an unusual portion in relation to our present subject, the connection to which I trust will become clear as we proceed. It is in 2 Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 7. And to give something of the context of these words, the events here described occur in the lifetime of the prophet Elisha, when the city of Samaria, the capital of Israel at that time, was being heavily besieged by the Syrians. And of course, the effect of that siege, the restriction of the movement of people or produce, was that the city began to perish for famine. And Elisha at that time had given the word of the Lord to say that it would be immediately and dramatically reversed. But alas, the king of that time, particularly his advisor, were very sceptical of Elisha's words and said it could not possibly be so. But here in 2 Kings chapter 7, we have the fulfillment of God's word and the remarkable series of incidents by which the famine and the siege came to their end. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told him, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied in the tents as they were." And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And now I should like to turn you to the portion that is the subject of our present study in the book of Genesis, chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43, and we begin to read at verse 8. And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame for ever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, and a little honey, spices, and myrrh, nuts, and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin, if I be bereaved of my children. I am bereaved. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We continue this evening in our study of the remarkable life of Joseph as recorded for us in the book of Genesis. It is remarkable not simply because of the dramatic events which concern that man through the course of his very eventful life, but also because of the types and illustrations which it provides us of New Testament truth, particularly of truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And most recently we have been examining the condition of Joseph's brothers and his aging father in the land of Canaan. They, as you recall, had gone down into the land of Egypt in a time of famine to procure food, not realizing that the Egyptian ruler who distributed the food to them was none other than their long-lost brother Joseph, whom they had spitefully sold into slavery over 20 years before. But he knew them and was greatly desirous that they should come to him again, bringing his youngest brother, whom he had not met in so long a time, his brother Benjamin, back to him. And as part of the means of accomplishing that end, when they had returned to Canaan, his identity still being unknown to them, when they had returned to Canaan with food on the first occasion, he had restored to them all the money that they had brought to buy that grain and provender, which they discovered when they returned. He had also taken one of their number hostage, their second brother Simeon. The second eldest brother Simeon was in prison in Egypt. Joseph was holding him as collateral, so to speak, and said that he would be freed when they returned a second time, bringing Benjamin with them. Now, this arrangement had been greatly to the chagrin and to the opposition of Jacob, their father, sometimes also called Israel in this passage. It was his alternative name. And he was greatly opposed to this arrangement and would hear nothing of it. Benjamin was very dear to him, his youngest son, the son of his wife Rachel, the only full brother to Joseph, who had been equally dear to Jacob in earlier life. And Jacob would not have it. And it required first Reuben and then Judah, added to which the running out of their supplies and the famine continuing, these events in combination to bring him to the point of agreeing to those terms which Joseph had imposed upon them, and sending his sons back once again in company with Benjamin for more food and provisions. And in looking at the opening part of chapter 43 last time, we saw certain types of the Lord Jesus Christ in these details, and considered the movement of Jacob and these other brethren unto Joseph in Egypt as being typical of the work of grace in the life of a sinner, in a life of an individual coming unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We considered the changelessness of Christ, the route to salvation, the route unto him, the conditions and criteria by which we come unto God through him are unchanged and remain the same. That is not vindictiveness or sternness or inflexibility on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is glorious faithfulness and constancy and immutability. We saw too how Judah lays emphasis upon seeing the face of this man in Egypt as being essential to receiving of any food. It was not so much about the provision as about the person, not so much about that which they wished to buy as the man by whom it was to be had. And we considered the centrality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to the work of salvation, that he is the object, that he is the true desire of the true Christian. We considered the omniscience of Christ, Jacob petulantly complaining about the criteria. How could this man have known? Why was this information given? Of course, Joseph knew. He was their own true brother. He knew all their names, all their identities, all their ages. He was omniscient. We cannot complain about the way of salvation that is set down in Scripture and say, this is too hard for me. This is not suited to my case. I am not able for this. My friends, that same Lord Jesus Christ, who has laid open that way of salvation, knows your case absolutely and knows mine. And his salvation is perfectly suited to our condition. We considered life in the Lord Jesus Christ in these remarkable words of Judah: we will arise and go that we may live and not die. And we also considered the urgency of Christ, the imperative nature of this situation. We cannot afford delay. We cannot afford tardiness or slackness or idleness in these matters. As Judah says, they would have been there already. They would have been possession of food already. They would have been looking upon the face of this man in Egypt already, except they had lingered. And this matter cannot be stressed strongly enough to those still in a state of unbelief, still toying perhaps with the idea of the Christian faith and with salvation. To delay, to linger, is not only sinful, but can sadly prove fatal to your soul. Now, from this point, I should like us to move on this evening, and with the Lord's help, consider the content of verses 11 to 14. Because there comes a turning point here between verses 10 and 11, where evidently the combination of the continued famine, the expiration of their supplies, the words of Reuben, more particularly the words and the offer of Judah, have prevailed upon Jacob, and he comes, as it were, to his senses and comes to this realization that there is no other way, that there are no other means, that there is no point hoping for relief from any other direction. This man in Egypt must be sought unto. His conditions and his criteria must be submitted to and obeyed. They must seek his face if they are to live and not die. But what I would like us to observe with the Lord's help this evening from these four verses are two components to Jacob's approach, two very particular aspects to his resolve here and to his decision to hearken unto the words of that man in Egypt and to cause his sons to go a second time. And these two aspects we might call, one of them understandable, but the second of them needful. We might call the first of them the approach of fear, and the second part the approach of faith. Let's look at these verses in a little more detail. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Here is the first part of Jacob and his son's approach to this man in Egypt, to the unknown Joseph back there in Egypt. Jacob says, right, if this has got to be done, if this man's face must be sought, if it must be on his terms, if you must go to him again, then let's make some arrangements. Let's try and increase your chances of success. Let's strive to do everything that is possible to put things right with this man and appeal to this man's better motives and to seek to win and to curry his favour. And here is how it is to be done. Let us arrange a present for this man. And let us collect up what we can to take down to this man in Egypt. And as well as that, let us take all the coinage, the currency, the money that is needed to buy more food and the provender and the supplies that we need. And still thirdly, let us take that cash that was returned on the first occasion, these bags of money that reappeared amongst the grain. It must just have been some bizarre accident or oversight that it came back again with the provender. Let's take that back as well. So you see, there are these three aspects to Jacob's approach. The first part of his approach, he is going to return the money that came back with the first lot of grain. They are going to take more money to buy more grain. They are going to take a present as well to this man in Egypt. Now, as I say, this is perhaps an understandable part of Jacob's reaction. We can understand why he would think along these lines. Here is this highly elevated dignitary in Egypt, this Egyptian vizier or prime minister, second only to Pharaoh in the land. There has been this difficult exchange with him on a previous occasion. There appears to be this confusion over the money returned. And Jacob thinks, right, we will do everything in our power to put it right. We will devise everything we can to rectify the matter and to appeal to this man's better sensibilities. We'll return the money. We'll take more money. We'll take a present. And surely all these things in combination will win him over and will placate his wrath, perhaps, and will appease any negative sentiments which he has towards us, and will put matters right. Well, would they? Would they? We say it is understandable. We can see it is something of a natural reaction. But think about it, my friends. Think about it. Let us look at those three aspects of Jacob's first plan. He wants to return the money that came back with the grain. Why did that money come back with the grain? We know why. We have an insight. Here in chapter 42, verse 25, Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack. The money came back with the grain because Joseph put it there. And Joseph put it there because he knew that these men were his brethren. And these men, for all their mistreatment of him in the past, he loved them. He had that family connection to them. He had that desire and yearning for them and for their welfare and for their deliverance. He longed for a reunion with them and that they might be together with him where he was. And for that reason, all that he did to them was motivated by love. It was all an act of grace, as we previously saw. There was no purchase actually made. There was no transaction. There was no exchange of money that occurred. They sought unto him, desiring to buy, and ended up buying without money and without price, because it was all wrought by grace on the part of Joseph. It was all motivated by love on the part of Joseph. Of course he wouldn't take money from his own starving brothers. Of course he would not make his own family members pay for that which they came so desperately needing. Indeed, this was the very reason for which he had wound up in Egypt. This was the sovereign purpose of God in sending him there. Those dreams that he had had in earlier life all came to their fruition and to their fulfillment, and he saw what it was all about. And so what was the point in Jacob attempting to return the money back again, and for this money to make yet a third journey, having gone into Egypt and back into Canaan, to try and send it back into Egypt again? No, Jacob, no. It was not peradventure an oversight. It was entirely intentional. It was absolutely purposed and meant. And you should not be confused by it, Jacob. You should not be put in a state of fear concerning it. You should not be moved to say, all these things are against me at the sight of it, Jacob. It is a token of grace. It is a token of goodness. It is the biggest clue you have had so far as to the true identity of this man in Egypt and of his true disposition towards you. Don't send it back again. You've missed the point. The salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ is all of grace. It is all of grace. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be bought. A man cannot give even the whole world as a sufficient sum for the redemption of his soul. It will only ever be done by grace, motivated by the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know, my friends, I believe there are some who come perhaps to an early knowledge or comprehension of some Christian doctrine, and perhaps hear the truth of the gospel preached in their churches or chapels or Sunday schools or even from their parents, and they hear something of grace, and they hear something of that free gift which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and they simply cannot reconcile themselves to it. And as much as they are told that it is all of grace, they still feel that there is something wrong with that arrangement. The notion of grace, the notion of generosity, the notion of charity indeed, does not sit well with man's proud self, does it? It flies in the face of all our notions of self-esteem and of self-worth and of self-aggrandizement. To simply be given something as an absolute and entire work of grace, it runs so counter to natural man's way of thinking. But my friends, we need to learn better. We need to be more humbled. We need to avoid this mistake which Jacob made of thinking something was to be achieved by returning that money again. And then, of course, his second part of his plan was to take more money for the next lot of provender that they needed. To take double the amount of money, the returned cash for the first consignment, and an equivalent amount again for the second consignment that they needed. He really wasn't getting the message, was he? He really hadn't got the point yet. You see, if Joseph there in Egypt was motivated by love, was motivated by that family connection, was pleased to operate upon a principle of grace, then it was always going to be that way. It would always be by grace. He would not cease to be their brother. He would not cease to desire their presence with him and their reunion together. He would not cease to desire that until it happened. And up and until that point, and indeed forever on afterwards, he would always be motivated by the same principles. It would always be grace. Grace only. Grace always. We talk, of course, don't we, about the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Deo Gratiae, by grace, the grace of God alone. My friends, perhaps we should change that sola to a semper. Always grace. Always grace. Unchanging grace. Jacob, if the money was returned to you the first time, it'll be returned the second time. And the third time, and the fourth time. If it was grace to begin, it will always be grace. There won't be any change. There won't be any variation. There will not come a time when suddenly an awkward demand for money is made. Of course not. Of course not. Oh, and fellow Christian, indeed, if I'm speaking to any who are not called by grace at this time and have not come to this point in their own lives and experience, realize this: it is always by grace. It is grace that chose us in a past eternity. It is grace that calls us in due time. It is grace that saves us. It is grace that preserves us. It will be grace that justifies us and glorifies us and brings us safe to heaven at last. Grace all the way. Grace when you are saved at the point of salvation, and grace throughout your Christian life. There will never come a point in the purposes of God, there will never come a time in the economy of salvation where suddenly there is some payment demanded, there is some penalty clause, there is some demand made to be given in return for our eternal salvation. No, indeed, it is grace all the way. And then there was the third part of Jacob's plan. As well as the returned money, as well as the new money, he determines that there will be a present. Let us take this man a present. Let us pull something together to give him, to take with us as a gift. Something that will please him, that will charm him, that will win him over, that will woo his affections and make him more sympathetic to us and to our cause. This do, he says, take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels. Can I remind you something, friends? Can I remind you of a very important detail? They were in the middle of a famine. They were in the middle of a famine. The sorest and most widespread famine that had perhaps been in known memory was raging at this present time and had been raging for 2 years. And here is Jacob suggesting that his sons take of the best fruits in the land. I almost wonder how they looked at one another when he said that. What were they going to find? What could they possibly scrape together? They were being driven back to Egypt again by their own starvation, by their own state of famine, by their own abysmal and total state of need. And here is Jacob suggesting that they might take the best of the fruits of the land. I suggest to you that they struggled to find much at all. I don't think they would have needed many vessels to take the best of the fruits of the land of Canaan at that time. And perhaps even Jacob himself is partly admitting it when he says, "Carry down the manna present, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds." My friends, if they had got the best fruits, if they had got an abundance of nuts and almonds and spices and honey, they would scarcely have needed to go to Joseph to plead with him for food. They would hardly have needed to travel weeks or months to the southwest of their country in order to obtain food. But equally, my friends, think of where they were taking it. Think of the one to whom they were taking it. They were going to find out some vessels, and they were going to put in those vessels a little balm, a little honey, some spices, some myrrh, what poor fruits they could gather together from the parched and barren land of Canaan, and they were going to take them down to Joseph. To Joseph in Egypt. In Egypt, where, chapter 41, verse 47, in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field which was round about each city laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And here are the brethren of Joseph, the sons of Jacob, proposing to take to this man in Egypt, who has got grain without number, and storehouses full of grain as the sand by the seashore. And they are going to take him a little balm and a little honey, and spices and myrrh and a few nuts and almonds. Well, my friends, what are we to say about this, and how are we to spiritualize it, and what parallels are here? Perhaps there are those who hear of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and they hear of it being salvation by grace, and they accept that up to a point. But they think, well, surely I must do something. Surely I need to try harder. And surely it would help to revise my life a little and to attempt to show God that I am truly in earnest about this and desire his favour and to try and bring something that will please him and will satisfy him and will make him want to save me and will be something that is worthwhile in his sight and will endear me to him and prompt him to be gracious unto me. And perhaps, my friends, we think that we will make ourselves better people, that we will make ourselves worthy of grace even though that, of course, is a contradiction in terms. And we forget that we are in a wilderness. And we forget that we are poor and blind and naked and destitute. And we forget that we are in a state of spiritual famine and dearth and death. That there is nothing that we can bring. That there is nothing that we can yield or render because we are destitute. We need salvation because we are spiritually insolvent. We need life in the Lord Jesus Christ because we are perishing and dying in our sins. If we had anything worth mentioning, we would not need his salvation. If we had an adequate righteousness of our own, we would not need to flee unto him for salvation. But the fact of the matter is, my friends, we have nothing. We have nothing. What did we sing, or what did we read in the words of our first hymn? Pity and heal my sin-sick soul, 'tis thou alone canst make me whole. Fallen, till in me thine image shine, and cursed I am till thou art mine. At last I own, it cannot be that I should fit myself for thee. What shall I say, thy grace to move? It's not something that we can do, my friends. Grace is grace, it does not need to be moved. Lord, I am sin, but thou art love. Oh, my friends, for the individual to think that they can come unto Christ with something to plead, with something to claim, with something to merit or attract his attention and favour, is like going to Joseph, who has corn as the sand of the sea, with a vessel with a few nuts and almonds in it, and thinking that he will be delighted in that, and that he will be moved by that, and that we can add something to him, or earn something from him by these endeavours. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. I should perhaps add to these comments an important additional point, and it is this, that when they came with that present to Joseph, and we shall read of this a little later in chapter 43, however mean it may have been, however unnecessary it might have been, however futile it might have been, however small and insignificant in the face of the greatness of Joseph and of the supply and provision which was with him, let it be added that their gift was not despised. And we do not read that they were censured by Joseph for bringing it with them. And indeed, we cannot for imagine that Joseph would be ungracious or harsh towards them on that account. Indeed not. And equally, my friends, I think we need to be careful. Whilst we say, and we say it definitively, and we say it boldly and strongly, that salvation is not of works, and nothing procures it, or earns it, or deserves it, or merits it, we should not go to an entirely false extreme in these matters, and say that therefore an individual's behaviour is entirely irrelevant, and to say that the manner in which they conduct themselves in their approaches to God is to no point or value, and that a man may live utterly and entirely as he pleases, and still come to God and expect that he need only pray a sinner's prayer, and of course God will be moved and in grace will save him. No, indeed, my friends. And if an individual were to say that they were striving to live more closely in conformity with the Bible, that they were striving to hearken to the voice of their conscience that they were striving to live a more good and godly and upright life, while stressing that these things could never and will never save their soul, we would certainly not discourage those things, nor pour scorn upon them. Nevertheless, in this great matter of life and death, in this great matter of the soul's eternal salvation, there was nothing that Jacob and his sons could bring to Joseph in Egypt to procure his favour. There was nothing that Jacob's sons had that would be sufficient as a gift that could save them or indeed win the favour of Joseph. And that for a very important reason, my friends, and namely this: they had the favour of Joseph already. They had the favour of Joseph already. You see, Jacob and his sons, to whom the identity of this man in Egypt was still an enigma, they saw him as a complete stranger, and one who had spoken roughly to them before and dealt very strangely with them. And they thought, well, we must do something to change his mind, to alter his disposition towards us, to make him favour us now. Not realising that this was Joseph. And this Joseph had loved them for 30 years. That this Joseph's knowledge of them, that this Joseph's family connection to them, stretched way back to the very beginning of Joseph's existence. It was a thing entrenched, it was a thing settled from a time immemorial. It was already a fact, long before they ever made this trek into Egypt, or appeared before him either the second or the first time. And you see, this is the thing with the sinner who comes unto God through Christ. They come rightly in the moment, and in that instant of time which we call the present, and come perhaps conscious of all their sinfulness and unworthiness in a time past, and desiring the favour of the Lord Jesus Christ in the present and his salvation for eternity future. But of course, because of the timelessness of God, and because of the eternity of his purposes, and because of his sovereign foreknowledge and predestination of all things, they have always been loved. They have always been the object of his divine favour. He knew them before they knew him. He knew you and I, fellow believer, before we came unto him in prayer seeking his salvation, before we had ever sinned, before we had our natural existence, before our parents had their existence, before the worlds were framed. From before the foundation of the world, we were chosen of God in Christ, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. And his disposition towards you and I, and his divine favour, was a thing settled from a past eternity. Not something that needs to be won in a moment, not that the mind of God needs to be changed concerning you and I in this present time. No, it is our minds that need to be changed to come to a realization of what he has wrought. It is not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Thou, from the sin that chained me, hadst set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. That is the order of things. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. This then is the first part of Jacob and his son's approach to Joseph on this second occasion. An understandable approach, an approach motivated perhaps largely by fear. They would return the original money. They would take more money. They would take a present in their hand. But, secondly, let us look at another factor in Jacob's response here. And this, let me say, is the one thing needful. This is the approach of faith. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin, if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Here Jacob, after all that has been said and all these arrangements which he strives to make, comes to this point. He says, right, do what has been said. Take Benjamin and go. And God give you mercy. God give you mercy, and God answer this desire of my heart, that Simeon, currently held hostage, might be released, and that Benjamin might come back safely. And if that doesn't happen, if I am going to be bereaved of my children, well then, so be it. He comes to that point of venturing all, of saying enough waiting, enough hoping for an alternative means of deliverance, enough dallying, enough lingering, enough looking for food from other sources, enough trying to sandbag our approach and to hedge our bets, or so human language might put it. He says, take your brother and go, and God give us mercy. And if the answer is no, then it is no. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved, but there is nothing else that I can do now. There is nothing more that I can do but to cast ourselves upon the mercy of this man, and more signally, to the mercies of God. And this, let me say to you, my friends, is the most important factor of all. All the money they could have ever taken with them, all the money they could have returned, all the presents that they could have assembled together would have meant nothing, would have counted for nothing, would have achieved nothing. The thing which made all the difference was this act of faith, was this act of submission, of resignation, of casting himself upon the mercies of God in the face of this personal crisis. Let us go and trust to the mercy of this man and God Almighty. Holding nothing back, trying to reserve nothing to self. And think how difficult this was for Jacob, my friends. He was an aging man. He was waxing on in years. He had lost Joseph. He had lost Simeon. He now risked losing Benjamin and perhaps all the other brothers besides, and being left alone, having originally boasted himself of 12 sons. And hold also in mind the truth of the covenant of God which had been spoken to him concerning his seed. There had to be something, I believe, in Jacob that still believed, hoping against hope, that there must be a seed preserved because God had said there would be. And now he casts himself in faith alone upon the mercies of God. And my friends, this final statement, I do not believe, is a que sera, sera, so to speak. It is not an if I be bereaved, I am bereaved. No, indeed. This is saying God's will is best. This is saying God knowest best. This is saying with Job, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. Even though the way seems so impossible, even though the cost seems so great, even though the risks to myself and to my temporal happiness are so high, yet it must be done. Because it is the only thing. Because it is the only way. And you know, my friends, there are other examples of that too. We began by reading of a very different group of men in a very different set of circumstances, but a same dilemma there in 2 Kings 7. We might almost say there was nothing much very noble or dignified about their reasoning, but they were brought to the same place of self-desperation. Here they are, stuck on the outskirts of the city of Samaria, with seemingly only enemies around them and only famine within the city. And they said to themselves, "We will enter into the city. Then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." There is nothing but death in every other direction. Nothing but death everywhere we look. If we look to self, it is death there. If we look to the world around, it is death there. There is perhaps one hope of life only, one chance of life only, one route to life only left to us. We don't know what will become of us. We don't know what the end will be. We cannot imagine what the costs will be. But having no other recourse, no other place to go, we cast ourselves there. And they rose up to go. And they went. And what did they find, my friends? They found food and drink and horses and asses and raiment and silver and gold in abundance. And they were caused to say, lepers as they were, "This is a day of good tidings. This is a day of good tidings." You remember Esther. We don't speak much about Esther, that little book belonging to the period of time after the exile of the Jews in Babylon. And there in the book of Esther, we read how she was brought to a similar point where there appeared to be nothing but death and certain destruction on every hand. It was death if that edict of the destruction of the Jews was carried out. It was death often to seek the face of the king if he had not bidden their presence. And this is what Esther says as finally, driven to it out of desperation, she must seek the face of the king. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. It is Esther chapter 4, verse 16. "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." And she ventures. And did she perish? No, she did not. And did those lepers of Samaria perish? No, they did not. And would Jacob and his sons perish? No, they would not. And will you, listening this evening, who perhaps has come to realize that your life is finite, that physical death must come, and that spiritual death is the far greater risk and hazard to be encountered, and that there is no other way but through Christ Jesus, and there is no other recourse but to sue for clemency to the very God whose law you have broken, and whose judgments you fear, and whose wrath you cannot stand? And it seems like madness. It seems like yet another avenue for death. And perhaps like Job, you think you will be slain in your approach. And perhaps like Esther, you think you are going to perish. And like those Samaritan lepers, you think you are going to die. But no, you will not. No, you will not. Because this king, this saviour, is of a very different kind and nature. And it is only as you cast yourself upon him in complete dependence, as you venture wholly, as you cast your full weight upon him, and relinquish all your earthly props and all your worldly hopes and all your human attempts at self-salvation, that you will find him to be that only source of life, indeed that source of life eternal. Jacob's prayer is, God Almighty, give us mercy. Give us mercy. Let us live and not die. Let us not suffer the inevitable consequences of this famine. Let us find something for our immediate deliverance and continuance. But, oh, my friends, God would be so much more than merciful. So much more than merciful. He would show himself not to be a God of mercy only, but a God of grace, a God of glory. And of course, through their second visit to Egypt, they would receive not only provision, but they would receive supply and sustenance there in Goshen for the rest of their earthly lives. And Jacob would receive back not Benjamin only, not Simeon and Benjamin only, but Simeon, Benjamin, and Joseph. And that which seemed so desperate and the least worst of all his options would prove to be the best, the highest, the noblest, would prove to be life to the full. Oh, my friends, what glorious types of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus are here. May we be blessed at the sight of them once again, and find them if we know them not. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen. I should like to conclude by reading the words of hymn 558. 558. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar through tracts unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.